The devil is going about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He really is. That's why we were told that, and that comes from the church to remind us as the church. So what does the fight look like? Well, in one sense, by answering the question I just asked, you know what it looks like. We could give a whole name, a bunch of names for the things you're fighting and I'm fighting in our current world. But what I wanted to do, because I've been unable to let John chapter 4 go. So the last time I preached out of the Gospel Project, it was John chapter 4, Jesus meeting the Samaritan woman at the well. And of course, I preached that pretty thoroughly last time I preached. I don't want to say exactly that same stuff that I said before, but I've been unable to put out of my mind how there is a similarity between the Samaritan woman and the church. And so when I think about contending for the faith, I think there's some things we can name, some things we can be watchful for that the devil does put out there that we're going to have to fight against, that we're going to have to contend with Jesus Christ in fighting by the Spirit to the glory of the Father. So I want to point those out. Now, this is not an exact analogy, but there's so much in that story as I keep reading it over and over and over again that what I want to do now is point out maybe some of the highlights of that lady, the Samaritan woman, and how this ties into the church in our times. I think you'll agree with some of it. And then how we might participate more with Christ in contending for the faith despite and in and through all of that. So the first thing I want to say, so what does the fight look like? What does the contending look like? Well, in the first instance, I hope you're learning to do what I'm learning to do, and that is do not take this on for yourself. The first thing you should think is that Jesus contended for me through all that I'm going to face. He's already faced it and overcome it. That's the first thing we come before our work, really, is we come to rest in Jesus and be reminded that Jesus was the one who came in the name of the Father through Jesus Christ, through himself and in the Holy Spirit to free us from these things, to fight and to win. It's him we see fasting for 40 days and then going to the devil and then witnessing to God his Father by quoting scripture. And he went into that wilderness in the Holy Spirit. And then after that he was ministered to by angels, by God sending his Spirit, and he had the Spirit again. So what I'm saying is, what does this fight look like? In the first instance, it looks like God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit fighting this fight for us and having already won the victory for us. It looks like a fight we've already won. It looks like a contention that has already ended up in victory for us. Y'all with me? Okay, so it's easy for the people of God because of the times we're in. It's still easy when you hear some of the things I've said at first to automatically begin to think of what effort you're going to put in yourself. And it's true, you're going to put in effort, but I'm trying to be so careful to lay a gospel that foundation first. This effort will literally be the effort of Jesus Christ already won for you so that you can go into it now confidently into this effort. You don't have to go in wondering whether your efforts are going to really make the ultimate difference. But you can go in with hope that they'll make some difference because Jesus actually gives himself to you now in this world to fight and participate the way he actually still does in flesh in and through us. Is this holding together for you? I hope so. This is strange. Most people do not hear this. This is strange for me to talk like this, and I realize this. But nonetheless, this is what he has helped us to see, and we've got to go ahead and walk in it. So we remember that Jesus comes to us as one who is identified with us, because in John chapter 4, the first thing we see is that Jesus and his disciples have come to a well at a crossroads, literally at a crossroads in Samaria. Jesus could have went around another way, said, I must go through this way. And he's at a well, and then his disciples went off to get something to eat, and Jesus, it says there, is worn and tired, which means God knows what it's like to be worn and tired and to be beat up by the forces of this physical world. He knows it. And he didn't even have any way to get any water because the disciples went off to town, because it really didn't make sense for the woman that got the water there. It didn't make sense for her to go a quarter mile outside the town to get water because she lived in Sychar, and Sychar had plenty of water. But we can tell by the dynamics of the story that she's an outcast out there. And that's why Jesus goes to her out there and some of the dynamics going on behind that story. So I want to say to you that first of all, we're going to trust that Jesus has already overcome our weaknesses and gives us victory by the Spirit, so that our participation is literally now, and our contending is going to be a contending with Jesus. Not apart from Jesus, not something he's given to us to make happen, but he does contend, and so we're going to contend because we have that same Holy Spirit. So I thought about this woman again, and here's some of the things I saw. Just a few of the things I saw I think relate to our church today. It's biblical to think of the church as a woman. She's always portrayed as that in the New Testament. Jesus' bride, y'all know what I'm saying about. So I don't think this will be hard to kind of hold on to. Right now, I believe the church in our day, in the 21st century, where we live, not any other time, where we're living new life in Windsor Mill and the surrounding area, I believe the church is kind of like this woman in these ways. She's alone at noon at a well. She's alone. Man, now come on. Are we any more alone than we've ever been in the times in which we live? Now, I'm speaking historically, and I'm also speaking right to where we live right now. We are like this more than we ought to be, all of us. I mean, human beings. Human beings, for having so many other human beings around them by which we can engage in face-to-face personal conversation, we're all too often right here. Not only are we right there, but as soon as we go to put it in our pocket, five other alarms go off, and we're back there again. And then we got to flip around to the five different things. That's where we live. Well, you know it. They actually have to make laws in cities and put up signs to warn people not to walk down the street with looking at their phone, because people are running into walls, running into traffic, getting hit. That's the kind of times we live in. People's lives are literally in danger. So I know you know about that aloneness. Perhaps your job at work is the same way. You work in your office, in your space. Of course, you're accountable to people, or the prophet has to come in, and you, that kind of thing. But I'm saying, have we ever been any more alone than now? You can think back 20 years ago, and even just because of your relationship with the church, you know you weren't as alone as you are now. We're living alone. We don't hardly see each other in the middle of the week. You know this. Now, not that we did back in the day so much, but we would take the day on the weekend and spend almost that whole day together. So that was worth some of the times we would come out. Now, I'm just speaking to you to press this point that she's alone at noon. Now, historically speaking, I say this because in the 17th century, 18th century, what happened historically was called the Enlightenment. That's apparently, it was the age of reason. Oh, man, all of a sudden, technology was going good. Man was being able to create things apart from God. We were basically deistic. God's up there somewhere, so it's just up to us to follow the rules and laws and apply those for ourselves. And so we came up with almost everything you see now. Vehicles, cars, everything. All this comes out of the age of reason. And up until that time, as I've stated with you before, the church was considered the queen of the sciences. That means you didn't have any endeavor, math, science, history. You didn't have English literature. You didn't have any of that where you didn't first begin with who is God and what does he have to say about that subject. The schools were founded by Christians. The universities were founded by Christians who believed in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there was a time when you would look to the church, because the church represented God, you would look to them first, before you would even think about anything with regard to education. Now, look, that's almost laughable. Yeah, I mean, that doesn't make any sense to us in our day. What? The church? What does the church have to do with school? That's pretty much where we're at today. And that's why I said we're kind of alone at noon. We've been kicked off the seat. Christians are, we're considered the kind of people who are so tight and right, you don't want to have nothing to do with them. I mean, we can't even get together as women and women together, or men and men. Y'all always saying something about everything, you know. And we're rejected out of hand and seen as exclusive, even when we're not. We have a universal gospel. God is love, and we believe God is sent to the whole world, and he's atoned for the whole world in Jesus Christ. But that gets lost in the day-to-day things that this world wants to do in its ungodly ways. It doesn't want to hear anything like that. So we ruin the party. So we've been cast out. This woman also has been cast out. I think the next thing is she's mixed up, and she's taking everything physically. I mean, everything Jesus says to her, she takes literally, physically. He's talking about water, all right, and he has to keep people on what he really means, because he turns her conversation around and said, if you'd ask me, I'd give you living water. Sir, tell me where this well is, where this living water is, and hey, I'll take it. Now, for her, she said that because Jacob's well was the water bubbled up more from the ground. Now, it wasn't a spring. So for a Jew in her day, and she was part Jew. She's a Samaritan. She's part Jewish and probably part Assyrian or something else. She's saying, she's really turning that literally. Hey, you know where there's a running living stream at? But all the way through, Jesus is pressing her into think beyond physicality to the spiritual things. And he gets, of course, in that dialogue, he gets more pointed as you go along. Again, I'm not going to repeat all the things I said then. I'm just giving you some basic things. So she's mixed up and taking everything physically. I think we're the same. We're going after the things that the Gentiles seek. They seek credentials and cash. They seek cars and cash. They seek cribs and cash. They seek culture and cash. You name it. And isn't that some of the pressure you feel? I mean, how much pressure do you feel about money and the need to have it and the need to keep it and the need to retire? And then every year that changes, it gets higher and higher. Oh, yeah, this is what we're inundated with, to where if we followed that track, we're going to only be nothing but hopeless. So say that again. Empower. Oh, in power. Oh, he's saying in power. Yeah, in cash. Yeah, so there you go. Money and cash. Yeah, cash, money, power, and sex, and authority. Yeah, that would be okay. All right, good, good. Yeah, you're living in the same world we are. All right, so she's also a mixed breed that doesn't have her faith sorted out. Because remember, as Jesus is trying to give her clarity about what it means to worship God, she says, well, oh, actually, she's doing it as an embarrassment. Jesus has called her out. He's called her sin out. She's refused to let it out there. They've had some conversation, and he says, "Go." All right, so he says, he's playing her little word game at first for a little bit. You'll have to go read John 4. He's playing her word game a little bit, but then he gets serious and says, go get your husband. And you can already see by the way the whole conversation goes, he already knows she doesn't have a husband. And then so she admits that truth right there. Hey, I don't have a husband. Now notice what she's doing. she's really not confessing. She's trying to get off the subject. She's not going to let him know anything more than that. And of course, he said he steps in for her mercifully and confesses her sin for her. Yeah, you're right. You don't have a husband. That's about the only thing you said that's true, because you've been married 5 times and now the one you're living with is not your husband. I mean, he just got down to the root. All right, so she doesn't have her faith sorted out, and she doesn't think properly or good at all about God or what it means to worship or to live this life. Because I also believe, as I keep reading this story, that when she says, when he convicts her, because he calls out her whole circumstance, calls it out, she said, boy, I see you're a prophet. She tries to get off the subject and says, well, but I also hear in there, the more I read it, that she seems to also be repentant. She seems to, because he called it out. She knows she's convicted. I think she's shocked by what he said. He just, you know, he dialed her phone number and read her mail. Yeah, that's what we have. So I think she's shocked. And she says, boy, you must be a prophet. But then I think that because he's called it out so well, this is Jesus who knows her, I believe she's also seeking what's right. Because she's saying, well, where is it? Here's what it sounds like to me. So where is it we're supposed to worship? You Jews say in Jerusalem, but the Samaritans say on Mount Gerizim. You know, so which is it? I mean, where do you stand? I just felt that as I was reading this the last time. I'm like, man, we live in those kinds of times, even inside the church. Because I believe many people in the church even discount the church because they say, or people who maybe grew up in the church and have left, they say this very same thing. Well, even the church doesn't agree on what worship is or how you should worship and what it really means to be the church. So some people disregard the church for that very same reason. And those are definitely the times we live in, where people will give you the excuse that they don't want to come because, hey, y'all think y'all got it right, but the church across the street thinks they got it right, and they're saying something different than y'all. Y'all ever known? Do y'all live in this world? Isn't that how people are reasoning in our day, even people that have been in the church? And then she's caught up in nationalism. She keeps referring back to what the Samaritans are doing versus the Jews. And where you worship and don't worship. She's caught up in ancestry. Well, hey, you're not greater Jesus than our father Jacob, she says. Because Jacob initially bought the well, and he gave it to Joseph, his son, and then Moses brought all the bones back there to Samaria where it was. So there's a lot of church history here. But she's caught up in her ancestry and can't see Jesus as a result of that. And she's caught up in her individualism. That's not overt, but you can see by the fact that this woman is out by herself at a well in the middle of the day when they only got water in the early morning or at night. And they had water, plenty of it, where she lived. But see, she's the whore in town. She's the immoral woman. So she's an outcast. She's treated as nothing. Now, I'm not saying, of course, the church has imbibed in things that you might could say, because even Jesus was always calling out Israel for her whoredom, always seeking after any other person and thing than him. So there's a sense in which we need to still pay attention to that allusion in Scripture. And she's not seeking first the kingdom of God. She doesn't even know what it is. And like I said, sometimes today, even the people outside the church or reject the church on that very reason. They're confused, and even Christians are, by all the options available, supposedly. And she's not confessing the full extent of her issues. Her confession is a little bit. I think everybody here would agree and say, I'm a sinner. But very few of us, I think, are really open about some of our struggles. Like, hey, would you pray with me? Because this trouble is in my life. I'm not talking about here naming all your ugliest, deepest sins. There's no scriptural basis for doing that all the time. But if you did have such, you should be able to come to the church to confess them. Because if you confess your sins to the church, as we're instructed to do, if you contend for the faith by doing that, he says, then the people will pray for you and will be healed. God loves when his community gathers together and he listens and hears. It's not magic. It's still just the grace of God when he chooses to. But nonetheless, it's something he's called us to contend for. In a very individualistic society, we're called to contend by getting together with each other against the ways of this world. But the final thing I saw is that she's thirsty for real water, though. She's really thirsty. In fact, once he begins to really hit on things, she leaves her bucket behind and goes to town and says, come see a man that told me, that read my mail, that told me everything I ever did. You know, they get stirred up by that, and the whole town comes out there towards Jesus. So she's thirsty for real water. I believe, I don't know where we're at right now on this, I'd have to tell you. I know we're thirsty. I know you're hungry. I know that the spirit is willing. I know our flesh is weak. I do. I know this from talking with you. I know that you really do wish you were participating more, as it were, and whatever that might be, and what it means to be the church and to be his people today. But there's two ways to thirst and hunger. It's one thing to hunger, and it's one thing to thirst and want water and want food, but it's another thing to be so hungry and so thirsty that you don't even want to eat or drink, that you have no energy to eat or drink. I mean, somebody might have to come pour the water into your mouth if you're going to get any. You want some, but by goodness, you've not had water in so long, you're basically paralyzed by your weakness. I don't know where we're at. It seems that we're not hungry enough, I'd say. We're not thirsty enough. I know we're thirsty. I know we're hungry, but it's not enough to move us into being transformed and maybe being more obedient and listening and gathering as the church in the ways that would really glorify God in our day. So let me conclude by, what does the cure look like? So if I was there, how would you answer that question now? Just even based off of what I've taught so far along with Christ. What does the cure look like?
Jesus.
Yes. Now, the cure doesn't look like you right now saying, oh, I make some promises now to do this. Now, I make some promises to bring you flowers every week, every day for the rest of your life. I can't. Like I said, we can roast one another here. I'm roasting Pastor Tom. It doesn't look like that. But what Tony elaborated for us. He told her she could look at the lilies of the field. They're always, that's what he gives to her, nothing less than the whole world. I will say, this is not about making any promises. On one sense, I'd say, let's obey the scriptures there. Jesus said, don't promise. Don't say, I'll do this and with a cherry on top. You know, no, avoid all that. He said, if you do that, he goes, that's of the evil one. He said, let your yes be yes, and your no, no. And then, like, you won't get in trouble like Tony did today. I'm messing with you, of course. You know, the cure looks like Jesus. The cure looks like getting back to seeing who this man is and what he has done and remembering that he actually has accomplished. He actually has been worn out and tired and faced every kind of distraction, that he literally came as far as our sin goes in order to save us from it. So we have all the reason for hope in the middle of the world, no matter what position and condition we might be in right now. We won't ever have the excuse in saying that God didn't come that far. No, he not only came that far, he then ascended back to his Father after having overcome it, and he sent the Holy Spirit. He accustomed the Holy Spirit to be able to come to us and live out his life. The Holy Spirit mediates Jesus Christ to us actually right now as our high priest to help us participate. So we must stand on the side of weakness at first and say, not I, but Christ. But then we must stand on the other side and say, I with Christ can contend. That's where we stand. That's what we're going to have to wrestle with in the contention here. So what does the cure look like? It looks like Jesus. But we get to participate now as a kind of preserving agent. Preserving agent. As a bright light in society. And living here in hope, pointing to the great wedding day when we actually will marry our Lord and all things will be made new. I want to remind you today, we're not just sons and daughters, but God calls us salt and light. That's important. So you are sons and daughters, but sons and daughters as salt and light. There's a preserving agent right now that you're invested in by the calling of God and that you need to be more invested in. You're worried about politics, money, economy, the way the world's going, and the best thing you could do right now is be the church. The preserving agent of this world is the church. In participation with Jesus Christ, the light in this world, and it's a dark, dark world. It's a dark, dark, cold world. Don't you have any bones about that? It's dark, it's cold out here, but it's not completely dark. There are pinpricks, pinpoints of light, and that's us Christians. So you may feel dark, look dark, but God says that you are his saints, you're the salt and the light. So are you being the salt and the light? Are you receiving that as a word over your life? He says that you are saints and living stones. He says there's still some foundation in the world, even though it appears like everything's falling apart. There's some foundation here because y'all live here in union with me. All right, so there's only a reason for hope, despite how discouraged you might feel. So here's what I think overall. Here's the cure in participation with this Christ who has already won the battle. We need to contend for togetherness. You're going to have to fight. We're going to have to fight for togetherness. I don't know what this is going to mean. I know some of what it's going to mean, so because we're trying to practice some of this here. So, Stephanie, can you make sure right now I'm going to hand you out something. So this is practical. So, I mean, something that literally speaks and talks to us, something that the pastors and I agreed with in prayer and conversation that would be one way we could participate with you all so that we're not so much alone as we are. We understand the difficulty in the fight today to be together. We've got to realize our inability to overcome that fully. But we've got to stand here contending for the faith. So what you're about ready to get right now is actually our plan for participating in the renewal of Christ at New Life Fellowship. So why I'm handing it out to all of you that are getting one is because I want you to see that you are specifically assigned to an elder in this congregation. We have five elders: Richard, me, Tony Mara, Dave Stonecipher, and Vincent. And then you'll notice at the bottom, Melvin McKee. That's because I believe Melvin McKee is an elder in training. God is still up to things here, as you well know. I'm going to be moving in next door, but the church is still calling me into greater service in GCI to assist in our region. So I know for a fact that next year I'll be away a little more. Not fully away, just some away, learning to serve the region, helping other pastors and congregations grow. So I won't be here as much, and Pastor Richard will primarily see to the things that I don't see when you're here and is still in the pastoral team with Tony and Dave and Ann and Melvin McKee continuing to be groomed along the way. That's what's going on here. So what I did was we took the principle of Jesus, which Jesus chose 12 disciples. So that's about all you can really handle today. That's all Jesus had. That's all it would take, it would seem, in that sense. So what we've tried to do is take all the members of the congregation. Sometimes I'm questionable about whether a person's a member or not. So you're not a member unless we know you're a member and you've established membership at GCI. So this is no offense against anybody that's not. This is more for us who really are this church here, signed up and consider themselves to be a member at New Life Fellowship or a part of Grace Communion International. If you'd like to be a part, please, you just say something. And we'll look to get the paperwork and whatever needs to be done so you can be considered a member. I don't think I missed anybody, but if we did miss somebody, someone, yeah, so she's not considered a member. Yeah, so I'm meaning what I say. I didn't want to call out any names. But I literally mean you don't have considered. You might be an associate, but that's not a member. You might associate with us. You might be here a lot. But membership is an actual formal membership with GCI. Okay? So I'm trying to. It's not to be awkward. It's just that we're an organization, and so it works on organizational ways in that sense. I'm not saying you're not Jesus' child or none of that. All right. So, but if you'd like to be a member, now remember, primarily membership in the church means being baptized. That's what it primarily means to be a member of Christ Church and even a member in GCI. So there's a lot of things. I can't talk about all that right now. All I want to say is one of the things we're going to do to fight this, to contend for the faith at New Life, is we've assigned all the families underneath one of the elders so that most of us have 12 or getting near there members and their families to watch out for. So again, your family's included. Like, for instance, you can look at mine. You see the Andrews. That means all the Andrews. that means the Stone Cyphers means, yeah. Well, there's only two of them in their immediate house. But I'm aware pretty much of all the relatives and things and pray for all of them anyway. So anyway, you can look. I won't read them, but you can look at our guidelines for connecting and caring. This is what we're up to. So I want you to know that we're striving for this togetherness, and we're starting small. Please read carefully. It's not that we're going to have something at our house every other month for each of you. That's not what we're saying. Please read what's here. Right now, we're so weak, I believe, we just got to get started back in a very small way. Take a baby step. Right now, just know that there's an elder who oversees your family, and that should be your first line that you go to when something's when you got a need for anything. You want to share a celebration. You got a confession to make. You should go see that elder. That elder will be looking to relate with you more so than the rest of the congregation, simply because that's the only way we can make sure everybody's covered. We're all in this busy world with many responsibilities. But we've got to start somewhere contending for the faith and getting back together again and having some sense of being in a group of people outside of just the Sunday service. All right, that makes sense? Any questions on that? All right, so keep that handy. That's who's looking out for you in one special, peculiar sense. And please read all the things that I have there. And then, see what I wanted to say. Okay, yeah. Man. I'm over time. Okay. Hang on. Let me think here one quick second. You know what? Like Richard said, I think some words he said are coming back to me. I don't have to give it all out today. I've said enough today. This is enough to get us buzzing and talking, and I'll just have to come back. So that schedule we put out already still might get messed up again. That's okay. I am going to follow where I think the Spirit is speaking for the particular moment in which we're in. And I think we're just in the need for baby steps and getting back together again. Now, let me ask you for this, just sake of our, just for the sake of knowing. How many of you could resonate with what was being said today and in some measure agree with it? Okay, all right, okay. All right, praise God for that. And okay, so you've heard enough today. We'll come back at it. And in that light, I'm going to invite you up to be together. Let's be together. One of the primary ways we obey Christ, we listen, and we are empowered, again, is to partake in communion. Because somehow by grace, Jesus does meet us in the bread and the wine to empower us in our human lives right now by the Spirit. It's one of the things his Father gave him to give to us that's meaningful beyond what we can. I can't explain it. We can't obtain it. We can't make. All we can do is hold our hands out and receive of it graciously and eat the body of Jesus Christ. His bread is our real nutrition, and drink his blood as our real vitality and wine. So I'm going to invite you to the table now to receive of Jesus Christ and to be together. Let's be together in relating with Christ and with each other.